Turn in your Bibles and look with me at the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the second part of a two-part series on the healing of Malchus' ear. We looked last week at how this has been described in the first three synoptic Gospels. We'll turn and focus our attention now on John 18. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. For there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, who was to betray him, knew of this place, for Jesus had oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and clubs and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth when he saw them and said, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom seek you?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he had earlier spoken, I have lost none of those that you gave us me." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, took it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said unto Peter, "Put thy sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, and they bound him and led him away to Ananias first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest for that year. Now Caiaphas, he who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, as so did the other disciple. The disciple was known unto the high priest and went into with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door. Then went out that other disciple, who was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and they brought Peter in. Then the damsel that kept the door said unto Peter, "Are you not one of this man's disciples?" And Peter said, "No, I am not." And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood there too, warming himself. Then the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that heard me. They that have heard said unto them, Behold, they know what I have said." And when he had thus spoke, one of the officers which stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand and said, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus said to him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why did you smite me?" Now Ananias had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, "You really are one of his disciples." And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman of the man who Peter cut off his ear, said, "Hey, I saw you in the garden with him." And Peter denied it again vehemently. And immediately the cock crew. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early that they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then said Pilate unto them, "Take him and judge him yourselves according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he had spake, signifying what kind of death he should die." Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, saying, "Did others tell you this, or do you know it of yourself?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate said unto him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And again, having said this, he went out unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault with this man, but you have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover one who I have taken. Will you therefore I release unto you Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they cried out very loudly, saying, "No, not Jesus, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a warrior. C.S. Lewis, in his remarkable book, God in the Dock, has a chapter entitled, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" And he said this is the question which has, in a sense, frantically always having a comical side to it. For the real question is not what are we to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? The picture of a fly sitting still, deciding how it's going to make an elephant fall down, has a comic element about it. But perhaps the questioner meant, what are we to make of him in the sense of, how are we to solve the historical problem set for us by the recorded saying in Acts of this man? The problem is, how do we reconcile these things? On the one hand, you've got to be almost generously admitted that his teaching has a universal sanity about them. He has attracted quite a large following based upon the moral fabric of his teaching. But on the other hand, you have to deal with what this remarkable man said and what did he mean. How is it that this man could say to others, "Your sins I forgive"? Now, it's quite natural, Lewis said, that we can forgive someone if he, quotes, takes money that belongs to us and comes and asks us for forgiveness. We say, "Okay, I forgive you." But that's not what this man is doing. He is pronouncing that he has the authority to forgive any and all sins from ever being brought before God's tribunal. Now, who can make that kind of outrageous claim? Well, if you were to ask the various founders of the world religions, people like, for example, Buddha, if you were to ask Buddha, "Are you the incarnation of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you're still in a veil of illusion." If you'd gone to Socrates and said, "Are you the son of Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and said, "Are you the son of Allah?" he would have rent his clothes and had your head cut off. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you the son of heaven?" I think he would have probably said, "Remarks like that do not deserve an answer. They're asked in bad taste." The idea that Jesus is merely a great moral teacher is one of the options Jesus has not left open to us. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. But being simply a great moral teacher, that is something he did not leave as an option. I want you to note that as we began this reading of John's Gospel, John highlights something that I want to point out deserves your immediate close attention. Notice that he says here that Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron. Now, the first time we read of this brook Kidron is in the Old Testament. In the call to worship this morning, we read of King David crossing over the brook of Kidron into the wilderness. And this foreshadows one of the most bitter episodes in our Lord's Passion. Why is it that John highlighted the geography of where this garden was located? Now, if you're a student of geography, of biblical geography, you'll note that the Kidron Brook is part of the Kidron Valley. And it actually links up to the Valley of Hidon, which is where Gehenna is, the Valley of Fire. The Hebrew word Kidron means dark or not clearly seen. And it really was a huge gorge And at the bottom of it was this brook. And during the dry season, it would dry up. But during the rainy season, it became quite active. But not only that, but Josephus tells us that the east side of Jerusalem, where the Valley of Kidron was located, was part of the city sewage system. And so that sewage from the city of Jerusalem flowed downhill. Actually, you would want it to go downhill. And so the Kidron Valley was not a pleasant-smelling place. Likewise, the temple sacrifices, after the animals had been killed and gutted and blooded, also filtered into this sewage system. And so you can imagine, if you've ever been around slaughtered animals, that after a while there's a particular smell, that as Jesus and his disciples descended from the Mount of Olives, where they had been, down the gorge of the Kidron, there they crossed this foul-smelling brook. This was not the rainy season, but there would have been the damp smell of blood. And so John highlights the fact that they crossed this brook. And it harkens back to David crossing this brook, fleeing from someone who had betrayed him. And so Jesus descends into the Kidron Valley, crosses the brook, and then up they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John does not tell us the name of the garden. Matthew does. Gethsemane means wine press. And more than likely, there was a grove of olive trees, and we're told that Jesus frequently went to this place with his disciples. Judas knew this. And so he leads this armed band. Now, if you read the account of Josephus, a cohort was considered half of a legion. Therefore, there could have been as many as 300 armed men. The point is, they are carrying weapons. They have torches. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said the reason for torches is they really felt they would have to go looking for Jesus. He could hide somewhere in the olive trees. And so Judas, they wanted to make sure, look, bring your torches too. Now notice, this has just followed the agony in Gethsemane, where Jesus had took three of his inner circle, Peter and James and John, and withdrew from the other disciples, and he told them, pray with me. And then he withdrew about a stone's throw, and there, we're told, he fell upon the ground in great agony of soul. In fact, the Greek word used to describe it means to be in a state of great apprehension. When is the last time you were afraid? Can you remember the sensation of being afraid? Now, I'm not talking about watching some movie and the next scene is harrowing, but I'm talking about literally being afraid. Can you remember that? I remember it. And it wasn't Vietnam. It was driving to the hospital, hearing that my daughter had been in a serious car accident, and fear gripped me. They fear she may have broken her neck. And it was fear. It was, guys, I have been in combat. I have been in firefights. I never had that kind of fear come over me. That is what the Greek word signifies. Jesus is overwhelmed with dread. And what is it? He prays and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And in anguish, he petitions the Father, is it possible that this cup go somewhere else? He gets up and he goes back, and what does he find his faithful friends doing? Asleep. Could you not watch? He goes back again, he falls down, and he says the same thing again. Here's the picture of what the book of Hebrews says, offering up strong crying and tears. Jesus is convulsing on the ground. The physical stress on his body could have killed him. In fact, we're told that an angel came and strengthened him. Now then, he rises from the ground. He goes to his disciples and says, take your sleep. The hour has come. My betrayer is at hand. Now, the image changes. They don't have to go looking for Jesus. He meets them. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Now pay attention to what he says, because he repeats it. I am he. And upon saying that, a second miracle occurs that has somehow been eclipsed by the first miracle when Jesus heals Malchus' ear. The first miracle is they fall down. All of them. It isn't like, well, the first two guys did. The whole troop fell down. You have to go all the way back to Exodus 3 when Moses is out tending his sheep. And he sees this marvelous sight that he's going to go investigate. There is a bush over there burning, but the bush is not being consumed. I'm going to go see what this is. This is not something I'm used to. And as he approaches, he hears a voice. Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy. And here's where the first announcement that God tells Moses his name. Moses said, when asked, look, God wants me to go to Egypt and deliver my people. Who shall I say is sending me? And God says, you tell them that I am has sent you. I am has sent you. In Isaiah 43, listen to these words, beginning with verse 10. This is the beginning of the song of the servant of Jehovah, which we will encounter in Isaiah 53. You are my witnesses, said the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither after me shall be one. I, even I, am he. I am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. I have declared and I have saved and I have shown, when there be no stranger among you, but therefore you are my witnesses, said the Lord, that I am he. I am God. You must be, yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand and work what he will. This is the language that Jesus is now using when he announced, when they said, we come to seek Jesus of Nazareth, and he identifies himself. And then when he comes and is brought into the court of Caiaphas, are you indeed the Christ? You will see the Son of Man coming in glory. And he harkens back to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is this regal, royal person who comes up to the Ancient of Days and announces that he is one with him. This is the picture now of strength, not fear. This is the picture of Christ as he confronts his enemies. All four Gospels mention the name of this servant, Malchus. He was the servant of Caiaphas, the great high priest. And more than likely, he was in charge of this entourage. Judas was leading the way, but right behind him was Malchus. And Malchus was probably doing most of the speaking. And that's why he was up front, and Peter said, I'll fix this guy, and takes out his sword, and swings, and cuts off the man's ear. Now, the miracle is not recorded by John, but it is by Luke. John tells us Peter did it. Matthew and Mark and Luke do not tell us who the man was, but Peter is identified by John as the culprit who did this atrocious thing. And then as we read later in the chapter, one of this man's relatives recognizes Peter. You're the guy that did it. Now we looked last week at Luke's account of this, in which the ear is chopped off. Now you can imagine a lot of blood all over the side of Malchus' face. And Jesus now stands forward again, picks the man's ear up, and our English word does not come close to capture, touches the man. He didn't. No. He put the ear back, and it completely healed. Now, I told you, Malchus had to be all the way back to his uncle's place. Wow, good night. It's there. It's still. It really is. And he did it instantly. This is a miracle that had no purpose other than healing. In other words, there's not a sign taking place. Some miracles that Jesus did had signs. They were significant because of that. But this one is an act of mercy. I also think he's acting on behalf of his disciples because he wants them to get away. And he says, you've come for me, let these go. I don't think they would have let him go with Malchus bleeding like a stuck pig, but with his ear healed, now they're just stuck, they're stupefied. They have just seen a miracle. Wow. Yeah, you guys go ahead. Get out of here. Notice that the text says that Jesus said this was to fulfill not some Old Testament prophecy, but what he had said in John 13, the upper room discourse, in which he said, "All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and I will not lose any of them." And so none of them, except the son of perdition, will be lost. And so they flee. All the ones who had promised, they will stand by him when the hour comes, including Peter, fled into the darkness. Mark tells us about a strange incident in which there was another individual that wasn't among the disciples, and more than likely it was Mark himself, who lived nearby, and he heard, they've got torches, they got light, there's a commotion going on. What is going on down there? So he gets out of bed and wraps a sheet around him, down he goes. And they grab him, and he runs away and flees, and he didn't get any clothes on. But there's some significance to that, too, because Mark wants to tell us that he's an eyewitness to what was taking place. And then we read the significance of Peter's denial. The Lord had told him that you will deny me. Now, it's interesting. Peter vehemently said, though all others forsake you, I'll stay the course. And notice what Peter does. I'm going to protect you now, Lord. Out comes the sword. I'm going to do something to save you. And Peter has to be told by the Lord, put the sword back in your sheath. Now, notice what he says at that point. Shall I not take the cup which my Father has given me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had asked the Father, take this cup away. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Moments later, he tells his disciples, shall I not drink the cup that my Father gives me? I pointed out to you last week during the marriage ceremony for Brian and Charlotte, the significance of what is being done here. The father and mother of the bride is giving the daughter to her husband. And it illustrates the wonderful analogy that Paul draws in Ephesians about husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church and gave himself for her. Paul would say, the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave. Now listen, the Father is giving the Son for his people, but in order for his people to benefit, the Father has to give something to Christ. What is it? He has to give this cup of suffering, this cup in which the iniquity of his people will be atoned for. That's the cup that he says, I have to take, and the Father gives it to me. Shall I not take it? Put your sword away, Peter. This is the will of my Father. This is the courage of Christ we see when he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, telling his disciples the Son of Man must be delivered up. And then again, we have Peter rebuking the Lord. Ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. You do not have the things of God in mind, and that's why he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Christ came into the world to save sinners, we're told. And Paul says, of whom I am the chief. He saves sinners by giving himself on their behalf. You see, the cup which the Father gave the Son had your sins in it. And if Christ does not take it, they're on you still. Jesus told the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. Dying in your sins means you will die guilty. You will stand condemned. That wonderful hymn we sing, in my place condemned he stood. Yes, Christ is going to be condemned. And because he was condemned, we now have no condemnation, because Christ has borne the penalty that we so richly deserved. Don't lose sight of that as we look at the miracles of the falling down soldiers and the healing of Malchus. Look instead at the courage of your Savior, determined to save you at all cost. He does not need your help. You cannot help him in any way. But Christ can do that which the Father gave him to do.